welcome to another sermon podcast from Valley Forth Church. We are a church in Spokane Valley, Washington, and are dedicated to the mission of making, teaching, and sending disciples to the glory of God. If you like this podcast, please subscribe on Apple iTunes, Sermon Audio, or wherever you find your podcasts. Also, check out our YouTube channel for additional content at youtube.com/Valley Forth Church. Now, here is a message from Pastor Joe Hirsch.
Well, you know, as we have been moving through the I Ams of Jesus, I thought I'd get through them fairly quickly. I've had that fantasy for over 30 years of my preaching life. But I get into the riches of the Word and I can't slow down. And so here we are. So we're halfway through, really, the seven I Ams of Jesus. We're going to finish studying them over the next week or two and then return to the epistle of 1 John. We're going to finish it because we're ready to go into chapter 5. But I wanted to continue with these. And we touch now on the wonderful segment in John 11 in which Jesus says to Martha, grieving over the death of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. And I have to tell you that before we can come into the comfort of the truth about the resurrection and the life, the wonderful comfort that believers have, in order to put it in right perspective, before you talk about the beauty of resurrection life, you have to talk about the reality of human death. And so I am going to spend a couple of minutes this morning in introduction to talk about that experience. Due to the nature of my life in many places that I've been and the role that I have as a pastor, I have been with many families in what I would call the passing over hours, the passing over from this life to the next one of a loved one. Most of those times they've been filled with the comfort of faith, because I've had the privilege most of the time of ministering to those that have trusted Christ, and we know that their assurance is deep, and I've been able to minister that to them from the Word of God, as I have with Eileen this past week. But due to the nature of what I do, I have often been called into the passing hours of people who have not known Christ. And that is a far different experience. It's a mixture of both somberness and denial. It's a mixture of seriousness and lightheartedness, because that's what people do when they are in the midst of tragedy or a deep thing that they don't know how to handle. Much of the time they make light of it or try and distract themselves from it. And I can tell you that many times when I've been in the presence of the passing of a non-believer, I've watched two interesting things happen. One is that as the hours approach, suddenly everybody in the room starts to believe in heaven. And I don't mean that in a joking way. It's sad but true that people who have never had a thought about eternal life throughout their adult life, people who are not believers in God, people who have rejected the Bible, people who have done nothing with Christ, people who have, if you were to witness to them on a Monday morning about heaven and the supernatural, would have laughed at you. By Friday, when somebody that they know is getting ready to physically die, suddenly they believe in heaven. And they talk about it, and they whisper comfort, they think, into the ears of that passing loved one, you're going to be in a better place soon. You're going to see so-and-so and so-and-so, and oh, you'll be in a better place, and don't worry, we'll see you someday too. When I know for a fact, none of that is based in the reality of faith or the Scripture. I see that phenomenon time after time. Among the most secular people, the most scientifically driven people, all of a sudden, everybody in the room starts to believe in eternal life and that everybody goes there. Everybody goes to heaven. It's as if they believe they could wish it to be real in this hour of crisis. I've seen that a lot. Also, I've noticed one other thing, that sometimes I've been called into an environment of strangers, and they know that I'm a pastor. And so I've been called at certain times to come into a passing over hour of somebody that had no faith and the family doesn't possess it. And I've been asked to pray a certain prayer or perform a certain ceremony over that person so that they could be, in this last hour, somehow ceremonially guaranteed that they will step into heaven. And sadly, because of my understanding of what I'll teach you today, I've had to deny that, because there is no power in that, because this individual has lived through their chances. They're now unconscious, and they're now past the point of deciding for or against Christ and eternal life or eternal death. No ceremony I could perform, no oil I could daub on a forehead, no secret prayer or pastoral pronouncement that I could make could change the fact that they have finally missed their last chance and that their eternal future is in the hands of God, not me. I could summarize it this way. Many people in the dying hours of someone who has rejected the gospel have tried to wish them into heaven, or they've asked me to will them into heaven. It's sad. It's understandable from the racking of human emotion in that final hour, but it is futile. You see, no one can wish somebody into heaven, and no one can will them there. But there is someone who can take them there. In fact, that's the only way you go, is if someone takes you. There is someone who can take you to heaven because he created it and rules it. And he bought your passageway to it, but you must believe. When Jesus looked at Martha in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her at the death of Lazarus, her brother, Martha writhed in sorrow. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then the important words, "Do you believe this?" Notice that Christ's great statement and promise about eternal life contains the word "believe" three different times. And it is hinged on the fact that you must believe in him before you die. So there is no one who at the point of death, if you've denied Christ all your life, can wish you to heaven or will you to heaven. But if before your passing hour you finally hear the gospel and turn to the gospel in repentance and faith and believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life, oh, that changes the story. For there is one who can take you to heaven, because he created it, he rules it, and he bought your passage to it through his own blood. But you must believe. So that's my preamble about the reality of death. You might say that's tough. You might say that's dark. Well, some of the hardest truths in life are the darkest. But I give that to you so that you will not be deceived. For the Christian, the passing hour is a stepping from mortal life into eternal life. It's a stepping from human struggle into eternal joy. And it's a great thing to look forward to. Now, it's all keyed to the idea of the resurrection, however, because as we die physically, Jesus said we're going to rise again physically. So now I want to move into the statement of Jesus, and I want to unpack what it really means when he said that he will bring you through a resurrection. It's all key to the resurrection, you see. If there was no resurrection of Jesus, then Christianity is just another set of principles. It's just another philosophy by a dead author. But if Jesus did rise physically from the dead, Christianity is the ultimate reality, especially in the passing hour. So I want to take a look at the resurrection and the life, answer two questions. What did Jesus mean when he made this great promise, and why does it matter to the believer? And then I'm going to conclude with four different truths about the resurrection that will affect you forever if you've trusted Jesus. So when we talk about the I ams of Jesus, we've looked at some very comforting images so far. We've seen that Jesus said he was the bread of life. We've seen that Jesus said he is the door into eternal life. We've seen that Jesus said he is the good shepherd. And all of those are symbols that talk about a relational reality. And they're comforting. This is something different. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's not using symbols there that just talk about a relational reality with God. He's actually making a physical statement. He's talking about a rock-solid reality that when you die physically, I will raise you up physically. Make no mistake about it, the great assurance of Christianity is that if we die physically, we will rise again and have an eternal physical life. Many people think that Christians believe that when you die, you will go on as a spirit. You will go on in a spiritual state. Oh no, it's far more 3D than that. You were created body, soul, and spirit. You live that way, you experience death that way, and my Jesus came to defeat death. And if death came to me, body, soul, and spirit, it will be dealt with body, soul, and spirit. And death was a physical defeat, a physical end for me, a physical curse that was put upon me by sin itself, and Jesus Christ will reverse that curse. I won't just experience physical agony here, but no physical bliss there. He's going to make everything I've experienced physically here rewarded with powerful physical experiences there. That's why he was looking at Martha, saying, I am the resurrection, knowing that a few minutes later, he was going to bring a physical Lazarus outside of that tomb. In John chapter 11, it doesn't say that when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth, it doesn't say that later that night, Mary and Martha saw this image of Lazarus. It kind of flitted into the room and shone in the corner for a while, and he smiled and he said, I'm okay. You'll see me again soon, and then shoom, disappeared again. Lazarus was not risen in spirit. Lazarus sat down with him that evening, and Martha cooked him her favorite pot roast. He was as alive physically again as he'd ever been. So Jesus Christ is talking, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's talking about a rock-solid reality, a rock-solid promise. And if you've ever been in the presence of agonizing physical death, as I have many times, you thank God for that. Because it is almost beyond belief what some people go through. And my Jesus is going to undo every bit of that pain for the believer. So let's take a look at this. Now, again, to talk a little bit about the context of John 11, and I want to take you into the human experience of Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus suddenly dies, and what it was like. I want to kind of build the background of what happened in John 11 before Jesus walks on the scene. Because it has to do with human shock. Now, if you've lived life a while into your adulthood, you've experienced shock. That's just part of living on a cursed planet. Certain things can happen to you that put you into a state of mind where you're reeling and you're in shock through a suddenly unexpected event. And for some time after it happens, you're not yourself. You're not fully intact. And we know this from human theory. I mean, even such a thing as getting suddenly fired on a Friday. Some of you have experienced that I have. You're in a state of shock. You can't even find your way home. You don't know what words you're going to use to tell your spouse. And you're a different person for that period of time. Or maybe getting involved in an accident where you were almost seriously injured or maybe even killed, and time compressed itself and you saw everything in slow motion and your hearing went away and then you dimly remember being pulled out of the car and the gestures of people and the ambulance ride, and then all of a sudden you're home again because you missed death by a millimeter. What are you like for the next few weeks? I'll tell you, you're not yourself. You're in shock. Your mind reels over what could have been and what isn't and how close you came to sudden change, things like that. So that's shock, and we've all seen it. But there is no shock, in my experience, like the severe shock of someone close to you having a sudden death. I'm sorry to get into the genre of maybe an experience that's been close to you, but again, in order to give you the beauty of resurrection power, we have to revisit the reality of physical death. There is no human shock quite like the severe shock of seeing a loved one who was with you 1 minute and who is gone the next. Unexpected, sudden death. From fine that morning to gone that evening. It's indescribable. It strikes at the very core of what we wake up with every morning, and that is the inner sense that we'll be here next day. We couldn't go on that way as human organisms if we didn't have that inherent sense that we're okay. But when somebody is suddenly taken in death and fine that morning and gone that evening, there's nothing like that severe shock. But put you into that place, that's where Mary and Martha were. Now, why is it such a shock? Because it interferes with the laws of expectation in human life. It interferes with what we counted on. It interferes with our sense of safety. And more than anything else, it creates a sudden permanent loss. That person is gone now, but we didn't have everything we treasured about our relationship with them, everything we counted on in our relationship with them has been suddenly taken away. And so I find the reason this shock goes on for so long is because it is a permanent loss of relationship. If you take all those difficult things together, that's the mindset of Mary and Martha in John chapter 11. Severe shock. Sudden loss. But it's made all the worse because they had a personal friendship with someone who they believed had the power to protect them from that happening. The story in John 11, I won't read it, but I'll just rehearse it to you. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who were they? They were probably the three people on the human scale the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ relationally in the last years of his life, other than Peter, James, and John. Mary and Martha were sisters. They lived in a place called Bethany, which is a couple miles outside of the city of Jerusalem, a small little farming community. And they lived with their brother Lazarus, so none married, at least at this point, maybe widowed. But so they lived in a family unit there in that town, and they had been together a long time, and they were going through their life. And early on, when Jesus preached in Jerusalem in the early years of his ministry, we think that they were in the crowd, and they heard Jesus preach, and they became early followers of Jesus. They became early followers of his, and they stayed in Jerusalem. They lived there and outside of Jerusalem, and Jesus would go out on these long preaching tours to Galilee and other places, but when Jesus would come back to Jerusalem, he liked to stay in their house. You recall earlier in Luke chapter 10, I believe, there's an instance where Jesus is staying with Mary and Martha, and Martha puts on this huge, huge dinner for him. And Mary is really sitting at his feet, just drawing in his teaching. And Martha gets ticked off. She was a high D, high accomplishment driver type person. And she just almost ordered the Son of God to tell Mary to get in the kitchen, start working on the desserts so we don't get behind. you know. And so there's this dynamic, but it was a typical household with typical people, but they were very close to Jesus. They'd seen him work miracles. They'd seen the lame walk. They had heard stories about the dead rising. And so they believed in Jesus. They were friends with Jesus. They spent special time with Jesus. They were aware of the miracle power of Jesus. So now entering into John chapter 11, Jesus was gone. This was toward the end of his ministry. He went back up into Galilee for one final preaching and healing tour, and then he would come down through what we call the Decapolis, the 10 cities on the other side of the River Jordan, and through Perea for the final days before he came back to Jerusalem for the last time. So he's up about 80 miles distant. It was a couple of days' journey. Maybe not that far, but he was a couple days' journey away. Lazarus, on a Monday morning, wakes up with a severe headache. I'm just assuming. He heads out to work like usual, but by 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he's home. And the headache's worse than ever, and he's starting to throw up, and he doesn't know what he's doing, so he throws the keys on the coffee table and just falls on the couch. And they don't know what to do, and they get cold water for his head, and they're just stunned, because in the night before he was fine, and now he's quivering on the couch, and then he loses consciousness. And before dinner, it's getting bleak, and so they call for Dr. Jesus. They send one of the servants in the village up to the place where Jesus was preaching in Galilee, and they sent Jesus up to go and tell him that Lazarus is suddenly sick, and Master, come down and heal him, like we've seen you heal so many other people. Well, it's curious, though, when the messenger reaches Jesus, basically Jesus says no. He ignores the message. And he stays an additional 2 days. So in that 2-day span of time, somewhere in there, Jesus lets Lazarus die. So by the 4th day, Lazarus is dead. And the Bible says that Jesus, as Almighty God, all-knowing God, knows when Lazarus is now dead. Then he turns to his disciples up there in Galilee and says, "It is time for us to go." Now they're shocked because Jesus tells them that Lazarus is dead, and they say, "What's the point of going? You're risking your life. They already hate you down there." But he says, "No, we're going to go and see so that the glory of God can be seen." The Lord Jesus knew the purpose of God the Father in this sudden sickness and the death of Lazarus. It was so that Jesus could walk into that village and out to that cemetery and raise a man from the dead, so that all Jerusalem could see his power as the Messiah and the Son of God. And so all those that followed him would get this technicolor illustration that when Jesus said he is the resurrection, you can count on it. That in the future, when they die, he'll raise them to an eternal life. So the resurrection of Lazarus was going to be one of the most powerful illustrations Jesus ever gave of who he is. So all this was in the plan of Jesus, you see. Martha's plan was Lazarus never gets sick, and he starts to take his retirement, and we go to the beach every month. Christ's plan was Lazarus gets sick and dies, and I raise that boy from the dead as the greatest miracle I've ever done. So Christ says, we're going to go back now, and I'm glad that Lazarus is dead. How could he say that? So that you may see the glory of God. So the disciples and Jesus come down, and I don't know all the chronology of all this and how long it took to get where he was. Nobody can know that, but by the time he gets back down to Bethany, we know from the text that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. That meant he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. So Jesus waited, Lazarus died. In Jewish culture, if you died, you had to be buried by sundown that day. So not only did Jesus miss the death of Lazarus, he missed the funeral of Lazarus. And it's radio silence from Jesus for 4 days after that. And so Mary and Martha, overwhelmed with grief, everybody comes out from Jerusalem to comfort these women in their grief. All the friends of Lazarus are there crying in their grief because it was a sudden death, the worst kind. Then enters Jesus. He comes and the text says in John 11, that as he comes to the edge of town, his presence is made known. It says in verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, this is John 11, 20, she went out and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. So Jesus has come into the village. Martha hears he's coming. She goes out to meet him. You know, they say, I studied in college in psychology, there are 5 stages of grief. The first stage is anger. The third stage is depression. Martha was still in stage 1, anger. Mary had progressed to stage 3. Depression. Martha goes out to find out why the Son of God didn't come and let Lazarus die. That's my belief. You can read through the lines if you want to in a different way. But she goes out there. She said, Lord, if you had been here, I'm reading a little emphasis, my brother would not have died. Wow. True? Yeah. Jesus let him die. But look how Jesus responds, verse 25. We already read it, but I'll reread it. Jesus said to her, this is the bottom line. There's some other interaction before this, but this is his basic response to her. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, it's interesting here. Jesus is talking about death in a different way than she was used to. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He's talking here about a resurrection to eternal life. The life, life that lasts forever. That's the point he wanted to get across. You see, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was a human resurrection, but it wasn't an eternal resurrection, was it? Did Lazarus die again? Yeah, he did. As I've told you before, I think Lazarus had to be one of the most disappointed people in the whole Bible. Think about it. I mean, at that time, when you died, in your spirit, you went to a place called paradise. That's why Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. It was the place where all the Old Testament believers in Messiah went immediately after death. And it was paradise in every sense of the word. So Lazarus, how many days has Lazarus, from the human point of view, been in paradise? 4 days. I mean, other people that Jesus raised from the dead, they'd only been dead a few minutes or maybe a few hours. Lazarus had been in paradise, from our point of view, for 4 days. Oh, my goodness. He was just loving it. He picked out his own condo, whatever green it was going to be on. Oh, my goodness. He'd gotten used to all the perks, all the benefits, all the joy. He'd seen the glories of God in that abbreviated way that paradise must have contained them. He already had a golf date set up with Moses. I mean, it was all there. And then all of a sudden, he hears down the hallway, Lazarus, come forth. And he looks at them and they look at him and say, bummer, man. shoom, he's out of paradise. Shoom, he's in this body, in this tomb, still wrapped up again. He's back in his, what a point I'm making is, when he got raised back to his old body and to his old life in his old world. And he came forth and he was still wrapped in the grave clothes. That's an image of the fact that he wasn't eternally resurrected. He was temporarily resurrected. And they took the grave clothes off. And that night he did have dinner again in the same old house. And he was still getting bald. And, you know, Martha burned the casserole like she did before. His back still hurt. And he would live for many days after that. And then he would finally get sick again. And he would die again. You see, he was raised temporarily as an illustration of the full plan of God. He was a physical illustration that what God did to Lazarus physically, he would do to all those that believe in him as Savior eternally. I hope you follow my logic there. That's why he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. What he did to Lazarus was just a resurrection, but he said, there's something bigger than this. I will raise people to eternal life. And Lazarus is going to be raised again into eternal life in the future. Resurrection can be a little confusing in the New Testament. I'll just leave it there. So it's all about life. So the bottom line is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, Jesus is saying, listen, if you believe, whoever believes in me, though he die physically, this is verse 25, yet shall he live eternally. He's trying to say, with me, believing in me, there is no end point called physical death. Yes, you may experience physical death, but you will be eternally physically alive in the next life. That's the Christian's absolute confidence. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the eternal part of it. Did Lazarus die again? Yes. But you and I, when we die, and he raises us up again on the last day, we will live forever. I'll just say amen by myself. I'm telling you. I mean, there it is. So this is all just the context of what was going on. And what did Jesus do? He walked up to the tomb and he conducted this grand illustration to the people that he really is the resurrection. If he can raise a guy temporarily, do you think he can raise you eternally? Of course. So this is a powerful demonstration of his deity. So here's the two questions, like we've done with each of these. What did he mean when he said, I am the resurrection and the life? I put it into a phrase. I believe you'll see it up there. He was stating that as God, I will make sure that whoever believes in me will never die. By the never die, I mean you will never die eternally. You may die physically unless you get raptured. But even if you die physically, though he died, Jesus said, yet shall he live. You'll live hereafter. So you go back to the room experience that I was talking when I said earlier, the room of the passing on moment. For the non-believer, they're going to head into an eternal judgment. They will go into eternal death. For the believer, though they may die physically in that hospital room or hospice center, Jesus is going to take them immediately to be with himself, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And he's going to give them a wonderful forever body someday, and they will never die. They'll never perish. They'll live on eternally. So as God, he said, I am the I am, and I will make sure that whoever believes in me will never die. So for Christians, let's say there's a sudden death in your life, and I don't want that, of course, to be a consideration at all, but let's say it could happen. Will you experience shock? Yeah, you're human. But that shock will only be temporary because you haven't lost that person. The shock of the non-believers, they've lost that person. If you as a Christian experience that, you have not lost that person. You are temporarily separated by the veil of this earth, but you will be with them forever. And in fact, you'll know them as someone amazingly better than they were. And by the way, they'll know that about you too. It's all good. Last question, or second question, why does it matter then? In other words, how do I take this and apply it in my life? Does it have an implication for me? Or I put it into this phrase, you must believe Jesus, and I would add in this life, if you want him to defeat death for you. Go back to our text. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die. Notice the order. You must believe in Jesus before you die. Nobody can will you in or wish you in after your consciousness is gone. If you believe in me, though you die, yet shall you live, verse 25, and everyone who lives and believes in me, that's the second time believing in him is talked about, shall never die. That's the eternal part of your future. And look at the last phrase, most important for you to see. Do you believe this? That's huge. Because that's the most consequential clause, if you will, in the whole text. Jesus is saying, you have an opportunity to believe in me now. You must believe this in order to go into eternal life. If you don't believe this, you will not go. And nobody can believe it for you. Nobody can wish it for you or will it for you or imagine it for you. You must believe in the death-defeating Jesus while you live. So if you do, you will. If you don't, you won't. Now, let me move from admittedly a pretty heavy message so far. And I'm going to finish with what I would call the powerful positives for the Christian. Because we do believe this. At the end of the phrase, I can say, yes, I, Joe Persh, do believe this. I know where I was and what I said when I began to believe it so many years ago. I believe you, Jesus. I've repented of my sins. I've trusted your work on the cross. I've invited you into my life, and I've submitted to you as my Lord. And it's been many years, and you have been faithful to me. And I know that if I experience sudden death, I will step into eternal life. I do believe this. Well, because of that, this is the most consequential question of all time. If you believe it, as a consequence, there are four things. Number one, and I think you'll see this as well. What does the Bible teach about resurrection in terms of the effects of it? Number one, Jesus rose from death in a glorified body that will live forever. If you believe, then so will you. So look at the if then. Jesus rose from death in a glorified body that'll live forever. And if you believe in him as your Savior, so will you. You're going to get a glorified body too. Some of you are going, man, I hope it comes with a dual set of knees. Just so I can feel good twice. You see, a lot of people believe Jesus just rose in spirit. A lot of liberal theologians believe that Jesus goes on today as an idea. Or the spirit of his teachings still stirs people's hearts. Or he lives on as an inspirational story for us all. Or some people go, well, he's on the 48th plane of the astral projection, along with all these other kind of. No. He rose physically. If he raised Lazarus physically, but then he himself wasn't able to rise physically, does that make any sense at all? No, he rose in a real body. F.F. Bruce, in his work on this, said, by resurrection, these writers of the New Testament meant the resurrection of the body. If they'd meant only that the spirit or power of Jesus lived on, resurrection is not even the word they would have used. End of quote. The Bible says he rose physically. Just a couple texts for you to go through. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to get finished on time, trust me. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection passage, by the way. If you ever want to have a wonderful time to go through the scripture and read what the Bible says about the resurrection, go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I, Paul writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. What does accordance with the Scriptures means? According to what the Old Testament promised. Now, when you go into the promises about the Messiah in the Old Testament, whether in Isaiah or in David's Psalms, you will see that the promise and the prophecy was that he will raise physically from the grave. Not in spirit, but physically. Notice it says in verse 4, he was buried. Was Jesus buried physically? Thank you, history buffs. He was raised on the... It's clear in the passage. But here's a neat little connection. If you go down to verse 20, and I had this read earlier in a hearing by David for a reason, it says, but in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those, pardon me, who have fallen asleep. Now, before I get to explain what first fruits means, notice the language, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Why did he say from the dead? It meant Jesus alone was taken out of the tomb. The body of every person who has ever died, from creation and Adam and Eve, wherever their ashes lie, to today, where are the bodies of the dead? They're still in the ground, in the tomb, in the niche. They're called the dead. There's only one person who's been raised from the dead. The literal Greek language is out of, from among the dead. Only one in history. There's only one human being that's ever died whose body is still not there in the tomb, in the grave, in the ground. Everybody else stays dead. Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. You think about that a little while. The words of Scripture mean something. Even the little words. From the dead. Everybody else stays dead. One didn't. Then he says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep means physical death. It's only used to talk about Christians who have died. Never used to talk about non-believers. So a Christian who has died has fallen asleep in the sense that their spirit has gone to be with the Lord and their body lies in the ground physically. But on Resurrection Day, someday in the future, I think that's when the rapture happens. At the moment of the rapture, the Bible says the dead in Christ, shall rise first, blow out of the grave, blow out of the tomb, grow out of the niches, wherever they are. How do we know that's going to happen? Because somebody else did it first. Jesus did it. Empty tomb, baby. What's the word first fruits? When they planted a harvest in the ground as farmers, they would come out anxiously as they got closer to harvest time to look for what the first group of fruits that would come out of the ground or onto the tree would be like. And as soon as they ripened, they would take them off and they would bite into them and they would get a taste for what the whole harvest was going to be like. The first fruits of what eternal life is going to be like is Jesus's resurrection and his glorified body. Again, to repeat the principle, Jesus rose from death in a glorified body that will live forever. And verse 20 says, in fact, so will you, because you're the fruit that's going to follow the first fruits. I tell you, Christ's glorified body was something else too. He kind of muted it after he rose from the dead so he wouldn't blow all the disciples away. But there were little glimpses of what he could do with that thing. Walking through walls, time traveling, a little power show. You know you're going to have exactly the same kind of body? Yeah. He rose physically, people. Didn't rise as an idea. Number two. Jesus ascended from this earth into a real place called heaven. You know, some people think, well, Jesus rose from the dead and then he disappeared. I don't know why the Bible doesn't say that. No. In Acts chapter 1, in verses 9 to 11, It says, when he had said this, as they were looking on, what were they looking at? They're looking at Jesus in his physical resurrection body. This is 40 days after the resurrection. They're on the Mount of Olives. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. A physical cloud took a physical Jesus up into a physical place called heaven. He didn't suddenly just disappear. I'll see you guys sometime in the future. Zoop. No. In fact, this will blow your mind. I think what happened in Acts chapter 1 was kind of slow motion. I mean, take a look at it. He moved up into the sky slow enough for them to just kind of go. He took his time because he wanted them to see that just as he had been physically in front of them a minute ago, now he's physically lifted off a physical earth. They're seeing him with their physical eyes. He's going through a physical atmosphere. He goes up into a physical cloud. I do not believe at that point he just went. Shh. If he rose physically and he ascended physically, he went to a physical place called heaven. I get so bugged by people that don't think about the details of Scripture. The marvel of it is heaven a physical place. Absolutely. I'm not going to go through hell on a physical earth in my physical life and be ripped off by just being some kind of floating spirit in some ethereal place called heaven where I never have any physical experience again. That doesn't make sense. Scripture says he went to a physical place. You know, if you believe in him, the same thing's going to happen to you. You know, if we're still alive and the rapture happens, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, rapturo, taken up, just grabbed by the hand of God, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. That sounds a lot like the ascension experience. What's the rapture going to be like? Rising up to meet Jesus in the clouds. I just love it because the angel said to them, hey, by the way, this Jesus who is left in this way is going to return in exactly the same way for you. Jesus rose from death in a glorified body that will live forever, and so will you. Number two, Jesus ascended from this earth into a real place called heaven, and so will you if you've believed in him. Number three, and we're going to wrap it up here, Jesus received eternal glory and honor when he got there. Did you ever stop and think what happened the moment Jesus left their sight up into the cloud, which I think was the cloud of the glory of God, and then he was gone after that? What happened next? Where did he go? What was the next moment like? Well, I think the Bible gives us some idea. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ walked into the throne room of heaven. John chapter 17. You see, Jesus had a prayer to the Father on the night before he was crucified. And Jesus, among many things, it's one of the most glorious sections of Scripture. And in John 17, I think it's verse 5, he says to the Father, Jesus is praying, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Was Jesus God before he came to earth? Yes. Was he receiving worship of the angels and all the glories of the heavenly throne room before he became a little babe in Bethlehem? Yes. That was the glory he had before the world was. He's an eternal God. He's always had glory because he's always existed as eternal God. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father, the Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. They glorified each other forever and ever and ever in the past. Jesus comes to earth and he sets aside the enjoyment of much of that glory and he hides his glory so that he can be an incarnate man. He goes all the way to the humiliation of the cross the next day after he prays this prayer. And I'm telling you, the thing that Jesus Christ looked forward to the most when he ascended up into the cloud in Acts chapter 1 was walking back into the throne room. And again, the glory just ramped back up. The angels adored him. Only this time, all the redeemed from all time before that in spirit are there. And they'll be praising. They were praising him. So he went back into a throne room of heaven that erupted in glory. Now, did God honor Jesus? Did God answer that prayer? Yes, because in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, one of your favorite Bible verses probably, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ stepped into heaven as eternal God, only this time he was now the victorious Savior too. What a moment. Well, my Bible says that I'm going to be there with him someday because I'll be raised from the dead and I'll be able to be in the very presence of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, my Bible says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction in this life is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Jesus is receiving glory in heaven right now. Did you know that when you go to heaven, get ready, you're going to receive glory too? What? Yeah. God's going to reward you for your service and your suffering. You'll be honored in the throne room. And in fact, the Bible says you're going to be seated at the right hand of God the Father and the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to experience glory like you've never imagined it. And he says you're going to have an eternal weight of glory. That's why you should not look to the things that are seen, the problems in this life, but to the things that are unseen, the rewards in the next life. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary. All the suffering here will come, but it will go. But the things that are unseen are eternal. The glory you're going to get for what you suffer here is never going to quit out there. It's never going to end. You say, how do I get glory in heaven? How can I get as much glory as is possible? I'm selfish enough to ask that question. I mean, I want to know. He tells you. It's not a great answer. Verse 17. You endure affliction for Jesus. In other words, there's two ways to gain glory that you will taste in heaven. One is suffering. In any way, suffering under a sin-broken earth, with all that goes with it, physically, emotionally, personally, but also suffering because you love Jesus and this world hates Jesus. And you suffer anyway, and not a bit of it will be forgotten. In fact, somehow every momentary affliction you go through will add to the eternal weight of glory that you'll taste. And it's so unimaginable, there's nothing here to compare to it there. Suffering. Are you suffering? Are you suffering for Jesus? Are you suffering in this sin-broken world? Do you wonder if there's any purpose? Do you wonder if there's any reason to keep going? Oh, yes. You'll see it all there. The second way you gain glory is serving. We know that through all the texts that talk about the fact that we will see reward before the great, great throne of reward in heaven. For all the ways we let Jesus use us, let his glory shine through us in small things like helping with a toddler in the nursery, to greater things, ministering the gospel under great fear, or everything in between. None of it will ever be forgotten. I'm so comforted by the fact that nothing in my service that was truly given to others through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I did it just for him. None of that's going to be forgotten, even though people may not know about it, or people don't regard it, or they compare me to somebody else and say that other person was so much more used than you. I don't care about what you think. I care about what he thinks. And if you're suffering today in life in general, or for the Savior in particular, keep going. There's no imagining just how good the glory is going to be. And that's all if you've believed him. Here's the last. When Jesus rose from death in physical body, when he ascended into a real place called heaven, when he received eternal glory, when he walked back into the throne, and fourthly, Jesus was seated at God's right hand to one day rule. This planet is currently in rebellion. led by a usurper named Satan. But one day Jesus Christ is going to come back and clean house. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be coming back with him. That's a whole different story. But you know, until then, Jesus Christ, when he came back into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. This is a beautiful teaching called the session of Jesus, which means the seating of Jesus at God's right hand. This was predicted in Psalm 110:1, where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So the Father is saying to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Don't have time to go there, but in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it says that when Jesus Christ entered into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, why is that important? Because when someone sat down, it meant that their work was done. If you ever had a chance in the Old Testament time as a priest to go into the temple of Israel before it was destroyed, you would have noticed something as a priest when you came into the offering area, then you walked into the holy place where there was the candelabra and the showbread and the incense. And then once a year, if you were the high priest and you got to walk behind the veil into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was and the glowing presence of God, if you walked into all three of those rooms and out again, you would notice one thing. They had beautiful furniture, and there wasn't a chair in the place. Because you see, the Bible says the priests had to make offerings for sin continually. Because people kept sinning, and the blood of the sacrifices was only temporary, and they had to offer it every day. And then once a year, they had to make a big offering inside the Holy of Holies. But they had to keep coming back every year, and no priest was allowed to sit in the temple because the work would never be done. Human sacrifice, human efforts were only a covering. When Jesus Christ walked into the Holy of Holies in heaven, what did he do? He sat down. Because he had said on the cross, it is finished. I've paid for their sin. When I rise from the dead, it'll show, Father, that you've approved of my payment. And when I go back into the throne room, I will sit down because my work has been done. Now he prays for you, but he's done paying for you. When the devil comes and points out your sin, Jesus says, yeah, I know all about it. But it's finished. I'm seated here at the hand of my Father to say, my payment is sufficient. Oh, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. One day he's going to rule the whole world from that place. When the Father makes his enemies his footstool. But the Bible tells me that one day when I go to heaven, I will actually sit in the same place. Ephesians 2:6 says that he has already spiritually raised me up with him and made me to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wow. When I pray, I'm actually praying to God from a position of nearness to him, even now. But when I die and go to heaven in some amazing way, Revelation 3:21 says, he who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. That's believers, folks. And we'll rule the nations with him. That's the consequence of the resurrection of Jesus. Let me go back as I close to his final words to Martha. Do you believe this? If you do, then all of that blessing will be yours. But if you put it off, if you avoid it, if you deny it, if you evade it until it's too late, if you do not believe, you'll enter into judgment forever and you'll never taste a bit of this blessing. Wow. The great I Am calls you to believe. What will you do with Jesus?